Jesus' brother is writing to a group of Christians that he had previously pastored. They are suffering. They are living with difficulties and trials, and he is writing to encourage them. God has preserved his word in order that we too might be encouraged in a world with trials and difficulties, with circumstances that are difficult. He's encouraging us, God, through James, writing to the original recipients, to count it all joy. No matter what we're facing in life, James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that God is testing your faith in order that it might be proven, that you might be found faithful, that you might persevere all the way to the end, finally being presented complete in Jesus Christ. And if you lack Tuesday morning or Thursday evening, when the trials are pressing in and the anxieties of life are all around you, if you lack what it takes to press on in this life, then what you lack is wisdom, and you should simply ask God for it. Ask Him to provide what it takes in order for you to actively live upon all that you know to be true about Him. Ask God to help you live in light of who He is in His character, in His essence, to believe Him for His promises, to trust in His goodness and His grace. James goes on to say in those opening verses, when you ask, you should ask in a believing fashion, or you will not receive it. So that whether you find yourself in the midst of trying times, or whether you find yourself in a life marked by comfort or ease, because of who God is, you should rest in Him and glory in Him. And he encourages us as he continues writing here, that we as a people of God, if God has changed us, we should be a people that are swift to hear, slow to speak, which will also then result in us being slow to becoming angry. In being swift to hear, he reminds us that we should be hearers of the Word of God. Yes, we should listen to the words of Scripture. We should listen to the preached and the taught Word. But we shouldn't simply be hearers of the word. It's insufficient to just have the words going into our ears and resting in our minds, if you will. They have to settle from our minds down into our souls, fleshing out in our lives. The way that he says it is, prove yourselves, verse 22, doers of the word and not merely hearers, who delude themselves. So here's the encouragement. Don't be deceived by simply hearing and not doing. If you hear the word of God and you do not do it, if you don't obey it, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. You're deluded. You see how that could happen. You know the truth, but if you aren't doing it, you think you're standing in the truth. You think you're okay with God, because you know a few truths about him, but the fact is, it hasn't affected your life to the point where you're walking with him, where you're keeping his commandments and obeying his statutes. You've been misled. You're misleading yourself, deceiving yourself, misguided into thinking that Christianity is a religion of mere words to be heard rather than truths to be received and commands to be obeyed. Now let's read beginning in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 19, everyone must be quick to hear. It's not an option. You all looked at this passage last week. Every person who belongs to Christ must be swift to hear. Every single believer must be slow to speak. Every child of God must be slow to anger. How, James? How does this happen? By putting aside all filthiness, verse 21, and all that remains of wickedness, laying aside the filthiness that is within, the wickedness that is without, and humbly, second part of verse 21, receiving the word of God, that imperishable seed that will save your soul. And don't just receive it, but do it. Do this word. Be familiar with it. Don't merely listen. Don't simply hear it. But gaze at this law of liberty. Look into the scriptures. Get intimately acquainted with it, with him, with the God of scripture, with the Jesus that it reveals to us. And if you do, verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and the one who abides by it. Notice the both and. It's not just looking and listening, but it's abiding and acting. Not the one who is a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. There is blessing promised as a result. And then he continues, if anyone, be doers of the word, be doers of the work. There are practical expectations. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, there are no exceptions here. Anyone. Everyone is included. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now, in our day, religion, even among religious people, is considered a negative thing. Even in our context, if we talk about religion, unfortunately, there's a completely negative connotation. We think if someone is religious, then there must be no reality. Or if there's religion, then it's only externals. We unfortunately think that religion somehow equates to Pharisaism. We have pitted religion against a relationship, and that's been popularized in our culture, which is unfortunate because it's absolutely wrong. To say religion is over against a relationship, right? You've heard the saying, it's cliche and cute and wrong. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Real religion is a relationship. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're not contradictions. It's not religion versus relationship, but rather real religion is a relationship with God. James is promoting religion, pure religion, real religion, undefiled religion, religion with nothing added to it and nothing taken away from it. It's full, complete, unadulterated religion. And then he offers here three quick checks for evaluating our religion to evaluate whether or not it's real religion, whether or not it's pure and undefiled. Here are the three things. Keeping your tongue reined in. Is your tongue on a short leash? Secondly, are you getting your hands dirty helping people in need? And thirdly, are you keeping yourself clean from the filth of this world? Verses 26 and 27, we see all three of these things here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. The man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Keep your tongue reined in, get your hands dirty, helping people in need, and keep yourself, your soul, clean from the filth that is in the world. First, the tongue. James has already introduced this as an issue in verse 19. Everyone must be slow to speak. But here he's connecting it to religion and our profession. If we say that we belong to Christ, then it's important that everything else we say and do with our tongue reflects that. That's the attention that James is drawing to. And he's going to return to the tongue in chapter 3, and he deals with it in a more full fashion there. But for now, what he says is explicitly clear. If you consider yourself religious, and if you claim to be a Christian or you profess Christ, then you do consider yourself to be religious, even if you pretend not to. But fail to control your tongue. You're deceiving yourself, and your religion is useless. And remember, religion is not pitted against relationship, but it is a relationship. If you do not have control over your mouth and the things that you say, your relationship with Christ is to be questioned. It is not difficult to decipher what James means here. It's the third time that he warns against being deceived. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 22, do not be deluded by simply being a hearer and not a doer. And then now, if you don't bridle your own tongue, if you have no control over what you say, then you're deceiving yourself. James understands as a pastor, as a shepherd of these people, the dangers of counterfeit religion. And if we lack control of our mouths, then we are in danger of counterfeit religion. An unbridled tongue is a red flag with regards to our relationship with Christ. Now, there are all kinds of sins of the tongue. Lots of them. Slander, gossip, flattery, lies, deceit, falsehoods, profanity, vulgarity, boasting, complaining, allowing your yes to be yes and your no to be no. We could go on and on and on. If you think how much we talk, some of us a lot more, or some of you a lot more than others. Some of us more than others. I mean, over this half hour or 45 minutes, I'm definitely doing the majority of the talking, which puts me at a greater danger, which actually is what James chapter 3 talks about. It's a wonderful warning here for James. If you do not have your tongue on a short leash, if it is not bridled, there ought to be red flags regarding your relationship with Christ, regarding the religion that you profess, that you belong to Him. Secondly, the positive side. This is what pure and undefiled religion is. Problematic religion is an unbridled tongue, but pure, undefiled, real biblical religion, faultless religion is this: visiting orphans and looking after widows in their distress. Now, this is a broad principle for humanity in general, and we could apply it across the board. But it's interesting that James chooses it as a precise example of vital biblical religion. This is what Christians ought to be doing. We must not merely do the things in the Scriptures, but as we're living our lives in conformity to the commands of Christ, we must also be about ministering love in word and in action, in love and deed, to those who are in need. Christianity is not just put on the blinders and worry about me and mine on our way to Beulah land. It is about us living in the midst of people who are suffering and hurting and loving them well and coming alongside and serving them, seeking to alleviate the needs of those who are in distress. These two groups that are mentioned here, the orphan, the widow, along with the alien, are singled out over 60 times throughout the Scriptures. It's evident that God is a concerned Father. He's concerned about the outcast and the hurting, that those who are distressed. Visit them in their distress. Not commiserate with them. Not join them in their misery. Not have a pity party with them. But look after them. Come alongside. It's incarnational ministry. It's visit them. Show up in person. Give tangible relief. Take them in. Be their guardian, be their provider, remove them from the place of trouble, alleviate their distress, relieve them from the burdens that they're carrying. This is biblical religion. This is what ought to mark Christians, not just when James is writing, but in our day. This is pure religion. It's love to God and love to others. And as we see the flow of thought here in James, we see that played out. It's expressing love toward others that God in Christ has expressed toward us. How could we not? If we reflect, even momentarily, on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, recognizing the need that we had for the forgiveness of sins and the helpless state that we found ourselves in, how then can we not come alongside brothers and sisters, friends and family, orphans and widows, and pull them up, helping them, pointing them to Christ, expressing love love that's been shown towards us, reflecting it back, being conduit of the mercy that was shown to us in Christ, showing that same mercy to others. An unbridled tongue, the danger of that, the necessity of relieving, alleviating the distress of those in need. And the third quick check, keep oneself unstained by the world, or from the world. These three checks are really full and searching, and they hit lots of different aspects. Does everything flowing out of your mouth back up your profession of faith? The things that you say and how you say it, does it back up? Does it give any credibility to your profession of faith? Are you getting your hands dirty, rescuing the helpless from their trouble? And now, in the midst of serving those in distress, are you remaining clean from the filth and sin that surrounds their situation? You see the warning here. I mean, the danger of getting down in the trenches, if you will, of doing ministry is being stained by the world, by the sin that is there. But here's the expectation for the child of God: to go into battle, into the trenches, while remaining unstained by the world. Because we keep our eyes on Christ, because we've been saved by Him, our hope is in Him. We don't have to act like the world to save the world. That's not how it happens. All three are expectations. There are dangers in becoming champions of one or even two of these three quick checklists, quick marks on the checklist. We rarely see these mixed together. Hey, by and large, the people who are committed to visiting orphans and widows in their distress are not marked by keeping themselves unstained by the world. It tends to be social, gospel, institutional, religion, and denominational ministries that are doing that type work, rather than people whose lives have been altered. It tends to be ministries out there that have been set up, agencies that have been set up, rather than the local church, getting into the lives of those who are needy and who are in distress and alleviating the difficulties. In vital, biblical, real religion, all three will be ongoing realities. The tongue will be on a short leash. What is said will back up the profession that Christ is Lord of your life. We will be visiting those who are in need and alleviating the distress that they find themselves in, all the while keeping ourselves unstained by the sinful world around us. That's real religion. And as we pursue real religion, there's a danger that creeps up. And it's where James heads as chapter 2 opens. The danger is prejudiced partiality. And the illustration that James gives here is clear without comment. Let's look at it again. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, sit right here in the good place on the front row. I'm not sure that's a good place. It tends to not be very filled, is my only point. And then you say to the poor man, you sit over there, down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with ill motives? This is the point James is making. If you are a Christian, you must not show favoritism. None at all. No partiality is the point. That's the word that he used. No partiality, no preferential treatment to anyone for any reason. Because if you do, it's always at the expense of others. After all, James continues, God shows no favoritism. And if we're honest with who we are, especially who we were before Christ redeemed us and saved us, surely we're willing to say that there was no favoritism shown. I mean, who here is willing to say God chose me because of some good in me? No one. He shows no favoritism. God shows no partiality. And he expects us, commands us, warns us here not to operate in that way. Show no partiality, not for the haves and not for the have-nots. The gospel is no respecter of persons. This is a huge problem. It was a problem in James's day, which is why he addresses it, and it's a problem today. Just recently, I was talking with a local pastor, and he had met with another local pastor who he had met with him just to be friendly. And that pastor began to tell him how to grow his church, how he could do things better. You see, my friend pastors a real church, and so it's not busting at the seams. And this other guy is pastoring a church that is busting at the seams, and so he's attempting to teach the other guy what to do. And he said, the first thing you've got to do, the first thing is figure out who the biggest givers are. And you've got to show them more attention. You've got to figure out what they're looking for. I mean, that's hard to believe. It is an absolute contradiction to what James is saying here. It's absurdity, but it's real. And it's a danger in our world. It's a danger among us that we have to be guarded against it. We must not show partiality or preferential treatment for the haves or the have-nots. The gospel and God are no respecter of persons. Doesn't respect anyone for any reason. It conquers sinners. And we're all sinners. We're on the same playing field as far as need goes. The gospel conquers wicked, defiled sinners, no matter their socioeconomic status, no matter their family lineage, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their position in this world. The gospel conquers them. God saves them and draws them to himself. We have to be careful that we aren't targeting people because of age or gender or year in school or their potential for influence or their sports affiliation or their club association or how rich or poor or black or white or guy or girl. We live in a day where every type of ministry, it seems, has this target group that they're going after. This partiality, showing partiality is a sin. Now, it's become in vogue, really. It's the fad thing to do in our culture is to attempt to strategize to make your church kind of look a certain way, diversifying it like it's a portfolio for retirement or something. We're sinners. We're people. We preach the gospel to sinners, and those who believe are brought into the church, and we're children before him. There's no status level or changes, the differences, the distinctions that we have made. It's partiality. It's sin. And James is warning against it here. Now, I understand we all have preferences as people. That's going to happen. We're going to have certain bents towards certain types of people because of personality and all that. But here's the thing. We must not allow our natural inclinations to result in us being partial when it comes to the gospel. We can't target certain types of people with the gospel. Unless the type of people that we're targeting are sinners. That's it. The gospel is for sinners. Here's the good news. We all qualify. So we don't have to figure out and strategize about this type of person or that type of person. We preach the gospel to men and women and boys and girls. Listen, James says, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's a glorious promise. Everyone, no matter their status in this life, everyone who is saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ will serve in his kingdom forever in the next life. Will be kings and priests. Notice the way that he refers to the law here, the royal law. We've been brought into a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of Christ. He's the king, and he's the king of love for his people. If we're showing partiality and preferential treatment in any way, it's love that we lack, and we're not acting like our king. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. If we're giving preferential treatment and showing partiality in any way, it's lack of love. It's love that fulfills the law. The entire law, Jesus says, is summed up in this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. This royal law, the whole moral law of God. Whoever keeps the whole law, verse 10, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of it all. We're guilty. But though we're guilty, God has seen our need. He has acted in a way that he has commanded us to act here. We see those who are in distress, and we reach out and serve and help. We ultimately are the ones that were in distress if we're God's people. He reached down with his strong right arm when he sent his son to save us. He rescued us. And he's calling us now to stand with those in need. There's no one who's worse off than you were. If you're not in Christ, there's no one who's worse off than you are. Christ stands ready to save. Come to him. Repent of your sin and find forgiveness in him. In this perfect law of liberty. You want freedom? Everybody wants to throw off the shackles and have freedom. The shackles are sin. They're holding you down. There's freedom only in Christ. Speak and act, verse 12, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. If you show partiality, you're not showing mercy, you're not showing love, and you'll receive judgment rather than mercy. These aren't just gentle suggestions from James. They're commands from Christ, expectations from the Word of God. He has chosen us, verse 5, to be rich in faith, a faith that justifies us fully, and to be heirs of his kingdom. He's chosen to make us, who hate him, who are enemies of his, he's chosen to make us friends, to make us sons and daughters, to make us subjects under the kind king, the compassionate king of Christ. And he's called us to operate in the same way that we see our Lord operating. In love, in mercy. This is real religion that avoids prejudiced partiality. And this is how we determine whether or not we're living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. By what we say and how we say it. If you do not bridle your own tongue, you're deceiving yourself and your religion is worthless. Your relationship has red flags. By what our lives look like with regard to serving others, are our hands dirty serving those who are in distress? And are our lives clean while we serve those who are in distress? And while we're watching our words and what we say and how we say it? And are we showing partiality, pursuing this person or that group of people? Or are we recognizing that the image of God is in each and on each and every person? And because of that, we love their souls and we desire to see them saved and rescued. We recognize the danger of them dying and going to hell, and we long to see them saved, and we long to see Christ honored as he rescues another brand from the burning. When we show no preferential treatment, we recognize the image of God in each and every soul, and we love with a merciful love, standing beside those in need in the same way that Christ has stood for us. When he stood, or better, when he hung there on the tree, bleeding for you and for me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. His blood was shed that we might be forgiven, that you might be forgiven. And he's called us to stand with those who are in need, in the midst of their distress, to serve them, to pick them up, to point them towards Christ, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to watch what we say and how we say it, and to be careful that we show no prejudiced partiality at all, but we pursue all sinners with the gospel, that they might be changed, that they might become sons and daughters, friends of Christ, children of the Most High God. Let's pray. Our gracious Master and our God, we thank you for your words, that they are life, that they are drink to those who are thirsty, food to those who are hungry, comfort to those who are needy, help to those who are weary. God, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those here. For those who are distant from you, God, we pray that you, by your strength, would draw them to yourself, that you would save the lost, that you would sanctify your children, that you would aid us, that we would be a people marked by having words that match our profession, that we would have lives that give evidence of serving those in distress, and that our lives would be clean in the midst of a dirty world that is sin-stained. God, we want to be people that pursue lost sinners with the gospel for the sake of your name, with real love and mercy. God, prevent partiality and prejudice from being shown. We want to love the way that Christ did. We want to love our neighbor in a way that gives evidence that we love you most of all. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray for help that we would not be merely hearers, deluding and deceiving ourselves. We want to be doers. We want to walk with you. We want to know you. We want to love you. And as a result, to love one another and the lost world as well, showing mercy in order that others might be saved by the powerful, strong arm of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.